Well, one would think that this morning we chose our text based upon the weather of today. But as you know, that's not true. 10 months ago, when we started into the book of Matthew, there was only one who knew that the same day that when we come to chapter 14 that speaks of a tropical storm, that we ourselves would be in the midst of a tropical storm. And that's Jesus. And there are coincidences in life, but this just doesn't seem like one of them. Rather, I think what is more likely is that God wants to encourage us this morning by his word as we gather together in spite of unfavorable conditions. And so as we're all sitting here this morning, hearing the howl of the wind, might that be the reminder to us? And so as we come to Matthew's record of not one, but two different miracles, it's as if Jesus is saying, why would I do something just once when I could do something twice? And if you've been a Christian for a while, these are probably familiar passages or familiar stories. And it's important that as we read them, that we understand what we say and what we mean when we say stories. You see, as Christians, when we talk about God's word and we talk about the stories that are in it, we're not talking about them as if they are fictional fantasy fairy tales. We're not talking about them as if they're make-believe stories that you might read to your children at night. Rather, they are more like the retelling of real and true historical events, stories that really happened. And the temptation for us this morning, especially if you're not a Christian and you're here with us, we're so glad that you're here, but the temptation might be, as you read through these, to read them and get so focused on the miraculous nature of them that you just can't seem to get past the miracle. And you kind of get stuck on this, the how-to of the story. Well, how did Jesus do this? Well, before we even begin, let me just give you the answer to your question. How did Jesus pull off, accomplish, and do these things that we're about to read? Well, look at verse 33 with me. It says, then those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. This is our answer. This is how he did it. This is how we move past getting stuck on trying to wrap our minds around this. How did Jesus do these things? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. God in the flesh. And God is not bound by natural limitations like we are. He's the creator of all things. Now that being said, what I hope that we see this morning is that these miracles are actually just in part of a bigger story that God is telling here, that God is communicating. And that bigger story is this. Unite yourself to Christ by offering him everything you have and by looking to him for everything you need. That's the theme of these. And the main point of these two stories, that we are to unite ourselves to Christ by offering him everything we have and by looking to him for everything we need. And so this morning, we're gonna just jump in. So keep your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. And this is what it says. It says, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. One of the things I love about the Bible is it often articulates this both the divine and the human experience. And I don't know how often you think about Jesus grieving, but this is the picture that Matthew gives us. If you remember from last week, where we left off was Jesus has just received news that his cousin and his front runner in ministry, John the Baptist, has just been killed. And what Matthew shows us here, what he gives us is this picture of Jesus grieving. Right? Not only was it a loss for him, but it also was this stark reminder foreshadowing what was to come for him as well. But notice how Jesus responds in his grieving. It's It's not with anger, like some of us do. It's not with frustration, like perhaps others of us do. But Jesus, in the midst of his grieving, responds with compassion. It's as if his sorrow over the loss of his cousin translates into sorrow over the crowds. Which brings us to the rest. It says in chapter 13, verse 13, it says, when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Now here we begin to see this tension that's rising in the story. Verse 15, it says, when evening came, the disciples approached him and said, this place is deserted and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and find food for themselves. I've had the privilege in my life of having four different godly men to serve as mentors. For those of you who know my story, I didn't really grow up with a strong father in my home, and so as I became a Christian, God was kind enough to give me men in my life who were unbelievably, unremarkably godly, and to really teach me and shape me. One of them who has now gone on to be with the Lord, who I actually have a picture of him and his wife on my desk, that just sits there, and the reason I have it there is to serve as a constant reminder to me to be the kind of man that I want to be, the kind of way that I want to steward my life. I want to emulate this type of man. And one of the reasons these men have been mentors in my life is because every time I was around them, I left wanting to be like them. I left with this hunger to love Jesus more, to love my wife more, to be a better father, to steward my life as they were stewarding their life, to care and to be burdened for people as they were. And this is the very thing that we see here in Matthew's text, here in the first couple verses, is that Jesus is rubbing off on those who he's discipling. Here in verse 15, Jesus is rubbing off to such a degree that the disciples are changing. They're beginning to think like him, to care like him, and to have concern for others like Jesus has concern. But like any good mentor does, what Jesus does here in the text is he uses every situation to shape and to mold and to challenge those he's discipling. And so Jesus puts their good burden that they have for the crowds, but he puts it back onto their own shoulders and onto them, and basically tells them, that's great, you go figure this out. Which brings us to verse 16, which is kind of the if we're thinking about this from a narrative perspective, this is, you know, we have this rising tension, and then it builds to this climax, and this is what it is. He says in verse 16, they don't need to go away, Jesus told them. You give them something to eat. And friends, notice how the disciples respond to Jesus. They respond to Jesus the very same way that you or I would respond to Jesus. They look around. They first look at Jesus to see if he's being serious. Okay? Is he kidding? Should we smile? Should we laugh? Is he setting us up? Oh, he's serious. Okay. So now they look to each other, and they very quickly do an assessment of their resources, only to determine their resources are lacking, and then they report back to Jesus the facts, and the facts is that they don't have enough. Verse 17, it says, but we only have five loaves and two fish here, they said to him. Now friends, this morning it's important that we understand that Jesus wasn't uninformed of their resources. Right? Jesus isn't thinking that maybe someone brought a backpack full of provisions. No, Jesus is aware. He knows. He's God. He knows some things. This wasn't a question of for them to tell them how little they had, but rather an exercise for them to understand what they lacked. You see, often, family, when God presents us with an opportunity to serve Him, our response is either, thanks God, I can knock this thing out of the park, or it's, no way, God, how can I do this? I don't have enough. I don't have enough time, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough energy, I don't have enough ability. Either I'm gonna crush this for you, God, or there's no way I can do this for you. And what we see here, friends, is that both of these responses are the wrong response. Rather, what we see in our text this morning is that all he asks for is that you and I bring him what we have. That we just bring him what we have. Just bring Jesus what you have. He's not asking you to bring him anything that you don't possess. Rather, he asks that we would respond by faith, trusting in his ability, his sufficiency, and not ours. You may be wondering, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that one step at a time. You see, this is the definition of faithfulness. Responding to God with what he has given us day by day. And when we do, what we learn is that Jesus is sufficient to meet the deepest needs in our life. And this is what we see as we come to verse 18. He says in verse 18, he says, bring them here to me. And when they did, when they brought him what they had and not what they wished they had, when they brought him just what they had, here we see the resolution of the rise in the climax of the narrative. In verse 19 it says, then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, he broke them. He broke the loaves and he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And what came of this? Well, everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Those who were there were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Boy, that wind, huh? She'll hold. The building, that is. That's a sailing term, isn't it, Bill? She has strong bones. She'll hold. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said moments ago, this story, this account, Jesus feeding 5,000 really happened. I know it's hard to get our minds around. It's hard to figure it out. And if you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, no, I just can't believe it, then friend, I just want to challenge you a little bit and to say that your understanding of an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-creating God is small. It might be in need of some steroids. Might be a poor choice of words there. Might be in need of some growth. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that's recorded in all 4 Gospels, which means that all 4 different disciples, authors who were there, who saw this whole thing happen, documented it and witnessed it, all the way down to how much they were picking up off the ground afterwards, which they say were 12 baskets. And we might wonder, well, why 12? Well, perhaps it was Jesus pointing to the intentions of his intentions to restore God's people in the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps it was because here he's showing himself to be the new Moses who feeds his people in the desert with bread. Perhaps it's because he's the Son of God who not only gives us what satisfies us, but he himself is the one who's going to satisfy his people. That he not only gives bread, but he is the bread. See, family, this morning what we're called to remember is the miracle itself, though significant, is not the most important detail that we need to pick up here. But rather, what we need to see is how these disciples' faith begin to grow. How, when we give to the Lord what we have, what precisely He does with what we bring to Him is mysterious and powerful and hard to describe with words. Perhaps this morning you feel as if what you have to offer, like these disciples, is inadequate. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like, I don't have any real strong gifting or abilities. I don't have a lot of resources. There's not a whole lot that I can bring to the table, Lord. Friends, that's all of us. That's all of us. You're not alone in that feeling that way. I feel that way right now standing before you. That's all of us. That's the point of this story, that the disciples are inadequate, but Jesus is not. So by faith, bring your inadequacy before Jesus and let Jesus receive it, bless it, break it, and then give it back to you to freely distribute it. This is exactly what He does all throughout the Scriptures. We see this in places like 1 Kings chapter 17 when the prophet Elijah comes to the widow. If you remember the story, Elijah comes to this widow and he asks her for food and she says to him, I only have a little bit. I have a little, like a handful of flour and a few drops of oil and that's to make my son and I one last meal before we starve to death. And what does Elijah respond to her with? Just trust me. Right? It's the same thing that we see in Mark chapter 12 when another widow comes to the temple by faith and exercises faithfulness according to the Scriptures and she puts in her two small insignificant coins. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty and put everything she has in. Friends, this morning, this is the invitation that God presents to us through His Word. If you're a Christian, you've been united to Christ, this is God's command to you this morning. To join Him in kingdom work. Whether it's with fishes and loaves, or times and talents, or energies and monies, or gifts and skills, whatever it is that we have to offer, bring them before our Lord Jesus. And let Jesus take them, bless them, bridle them, and give them back to distribute them. And I wonder, when we do that, even as maybe we hear that this morning, how this account, this story, impacts us as believers. Like for those of us who are just surrounded by needs, especially those of us who live here in the city, in our neighborhoods, right? Across the world, I mean, just inundated with both great spiritual and physical needs, you might be tempted to think, there's just nothing I can do about it. I have so little to offer. What this story is telling you, friend, is that it's just not true. It's just not true. There's plenty of fish and loaves to go around. That Jesus is standing, waiting to respond to both the needs of our souls and our physical needs that are being met by God's people, which should lead us, God's people, those who have been united by Christ, with Christ, to be the most generous, giving people on the planet. Oh, that God might use us. So friends, this is the first way that the text this morning calls us to unite ourselves to Christ, and that is by offering Him everything we have and recognizing our insufficiency by remembering Christ's sufficiency. But there's another way that the text is going to challenge us this morning to unite ourselves to Christ, and that is unite yourself to Christ by looking to Him for everything you need. And the way that we see this in this next recorded story instructs us to do this is by looking to Christ, looking for Christ during life's tropical storms. Verse 22. I just love the sound effects that the Lord is providing for today. This is, I mean, he's like driving this point home. I can't pass this up. I tell everybody this all the time when they talk about New England weather and New Bedford and living on the, you know, on the water. And I'm like, listen, we don't get a lot of snow. We don't get a lot of, I mean, it doesn't get real cold, but the wind gusts that we get here are unbelievable. Like a 7-minute wind gust. Like who knew, like you could get a perpetual wind that lasts for so long. But it's amazing to behold. Verse 22, back to the sermon. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now in John chapter 6, when the apostle John is recording this story, what we know about the feeding of the 5,000 is that as soon as Jesus performed this miracle, which was not necessarily to just 5,000, it was probably more like 15,000, because it says there was men and there was women, and you know, when men and women get together, there's often children that come from that. And so if you add them all together, it was probably 15,000 people that Jesus did this miracle for. And as soon as he did, John in chapter 6 of the book of John, what he says is that immediately the disciples were ready to make Jesus their king. That he did this great thing, and they were like, oh, this is the one. We're would you be our king? And knowing that this was not the Father's will, he quickly here dismisses the crowds and sends the disciples away to try to diffuse this chatter and this momentum that was gathering to kind of crown him as king. And so in verse 23, it says, after dismissing the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And well into the night, he was there alone. What do we see here? Well, what we see is Jesus just needs a moment, right? He just needs a moment. It says that to pray, but you can certainly be assured that he needs a moment to collect himself, to be still, to certainly take a break from needy people. Okay, mamas in the house, let me just encourage you with this. Be encouraged. When you escape to the bathroom for the 14th time that day, don't feel guilty about that, okay? It's okay. Don't feel bad about it. You, right? Jesus, had he had indoor plumbing, might have done the same thing, just to get away from the crowds, to get away from needy people. But notice Jesus, though he's needing his space, it doesn't mean that he's unaware of what's happening out on the high seas. In fact, he's what we're going to read here coming up in verse 24, he's very aware. It says in verse 24, meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from the land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Now, for those of us who have been here for the whole book of Matthew, if you think back to the time when we were in chapter 8, when Jesus was in another storm, Jesus was fast asleep on a boat, and the disciples were also on the boat, and they're freaking out, and they wake him up, and then Jesus, in response, calms the storm. And what we learned about that recorded story was that Jesus has control over creation to such a degree that the disciples say, "Who is this dude? Even the seas obey him." Well, what we see here is this very same thing. This storm, too, is another storm that Jesus is in control of. And I would suggest even causing to happen. Now, we don't like to think of God causing hardships in our life. We prefer to only ascribe those to the devil, to Satan. But the reality is sometimes Jesus calms storms, and sometimes he uses storms for the purpose of leading us to greater and greater revelation about himself, that had we not ever experienced the storm or been in the storm, we would have never experienced the fullness of his character or the goodness of his provision. Meaning that there are times that God sovereignly ordains trials in our lives at different places and different times in order to reveal the nature and the character, his nature and character to us, that we would not otherwise know. You see, in the middle of the storm, Christ becomes more real. And in this story, we see five ways that Jesus uses storms here in the disciples' life, in this particular instance, but in our own life as well, to draw us into deeper and deeper relational intimacy with him. The first one is this, is that Jesus is sovereign over us. What this tells us is that Jesus is aware of what we're going through. Here Jesus is taking a few hours to collect himself and to pray, but he's simultaneously aware of the condition of the seas and the hearts and the minds of those in the boat. And what we're to remember is that Jesus is sovereign over both of our lives and our trials. He's familiar with our weaknesses. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. He uses and works all things out for the good of those who love him. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. So the first lesson that we see in this storm that Jesus is intimately aware of and even present in is that he's reigning and he's sovereign over it. But then also, number two, is that Jesus intercedes for us. Let us not miss what Jesus is doing during this storm. He's on the side of a mountain praying certainly for his friends that are in the boat. You see, family, we can look at our trials differently when we remember that Jesus is praying for us in the midst of them. Can't we not? Number three is this, is that God uses storms to teach us that Jesus is present with us. Verse 25, it says, Jesus came toward them walking on the sea very early in the morning. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. There are many in the scriptures and even in life today who would respond this same way. There are people who would see Jesus as a ghostly character. There are those who would see him as just fantasy. Some would see him as frightening. Some people would see him and just wish that he would leave them alone and go away. But Jesus here is that he's the one that comes in the midst of a storm. And not only does he come, but he uses the very same language that God uses to Moses when he reveals himself who he is in Exodus chapter 3:14. When Yahweh introduces himself to Moses, he says, "The only suitable title is I am," which is the same language that Jesus uses here in verse 27. He says, immediately Jesus spoke to them and he says, "Have courage, it is I." In other words, don't be afraid. You see, church, God wants us to know that we're not alone in the midst of life's storms. And when we come to understand this great truth, it renews our strength in fresh ways. And it does so to such a degree that this truth actually becomes our new strength. And this is the fourth way that God uses storms, is that to teach us that it's not by our strength that we get through them, but rather by Jesus who becomes our strength. Verse 28 says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." Now, can you imagine right now being out in the bay on a boat? I mean, I don't know what those waves are like. I'd love to know. The city closed down the whole waterfront, so we can't get down there to see. But I would imagine, I might be tempted to say the same thing if I saw Jesus walking out to me in the midst of a storm like this. Now, in the Greek, when we read this, it's better translated as Peter not questioning Jesus, but rather him saying, since it is you, Jesus, since it is you, command me to come to you. You see, Peter knows that it was him, and that it would not be an outlandish request to ask that if he could join him. Because he knows that if it was Jesus, since it is Jesus, Jesus can sustain him just like he's sustaining himself. And what we see next is Peter, who by faith gets out of the boat onto the water, not relying on his own strength, but relying on God's, rather Jesus's. And in response, Jesus says to him in verse 29, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid and began sinking. And he cried out, Lord, save me. This is my favorite part of the story. Watching Peter sink. The reason it's my favorite part of the story is because I see so much of myself in Jesus and Peter's response. In fact, Peter embodies all of us. Every Christian that's here, with great confidence, my tendency is to jump out of the boat with my eyes fixed on Jesus and then to get splashed in the face with a wave, only then to cry out in fear, beginning to drown. Which is just a great reminder for us this morning, friends, that we're saved by faith, given the Holy Spirit, and still today utterly in need of God's intervention every single day. Right? We never out-sanctify our need for Christ. The disciples have seen Jesus' power. They've witnessed Jesus' miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've even prayed his prayers, but they are still in need of Jesus' help. The call is to come full of faith, but in reality, our faith is often diluted by fear. And so in response, verse 31, it says, immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and he caught hold of him and he said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this might be a gentle rebuke. But what we got to be careful of is not to read this with an overly harsh tone. Because everything we've read about Jesus up to this point has been Jesus being full of compassion. If we make Jesus saying this a hard rebuke, then what it becomes for Peter is, Peter, what's your problem? Why didn't you just have more faith? I would have saved you if you would have just had more faith. Which then leads us to hear and to believe this lie that if we just had more faith, we wouldn't need saving. Or we wouldn't need healing. Or we wouldn't need 1,000 different things. But family, that's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Do we need to grow in faith? Absolutely. But it's not so that we can fight the storms of this life on our own strength, but rather so that we can lean heavier into Jesus and depend more upon his strength. Which is the point of this recorded story is that what matters most is not the measure of our faith, but the object of our faith. That when we have a strong object of faith, we have a strong faith. Verse 32, we finish it out, and it says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. And here we see the point of the storm. You see, some storms are for faith building and nothing else. We might ask ourselves in the midst of hard days, I don't know what the point of this is. Maybe one day I'll know, maybe I won't. Well, that's true. Perhaps it's just to build your faith. Perhaps it's just to grow in sanctification and maturity, which is what we still this text shows us as our last thing, and that is perhaps it's just so that Jesus would become our peace. You see, friends, we've got to be careful this morning not to ascribe all of life's hardships to the devil. Yes, there are spiritual There's spiritual darkness and battles that take place every day. But when our default is to just chalk everything hard up in life to the enemy, it robs us of the lessons that God has for us and the intimacy that we're trying to, that he's often trying to lead us into. You see, often the Lord will lead us into storms or up against a sea only so that he can be the one to bring us through it, to grow us. And here we see this when Jesus steps into the boat and the winds cease and the waves calm. It says in verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to the shore. And when the men at that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought him to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched him were healed. Just as our story began with a ministry of compassion, so here it ends with a ministry of compassion. It's out of a sincere heart that Jesus heals people physically so that they would come to this place of worship and confess, just like the disciples did, truly, this is the Son of God, which by them doing so would lead not only to a physical healing, but it would lead to a greater healing, a spiritual healing. And so this morning we close with this question, family: how about you? Who is it that you say Jesus is? If you're here this morning and you've not been united with Christ, our text this morning is calling you to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. It's calling you to draw near to him by repenting of your sins and placing your faith in this life and in the next life in Christ. Perhaps you're wondering, why would I ever do that? Why would I ever do such a thing? Well, you might do that because Jesus has drawn close to you. You see, your sin and your rebellion, the rebellion of your heart has separated us from God at birth, separates us. There's nothing we can do to earn our place back into his favor. But the good news is of the gospel is we don't earn our place back with him, that rather Christ paves that way. We don't earn our way, rather Jesus pays our way. And he does so with his very own life. Jesus Christ takes the sins of those who would come to him by faith upon his own shoulders so that his death might grant us life. Come to Jesus. Be united to Christ. For those of us who have united ourselves to Christ, our text this morning calls us to a reminder that there are times that Jesus is going to ask you to do something that you don't want to do. There are these times that he's going to ask you to do something that might even seem impossible. Giving up sin, pursuing his ways, his plans, his purposes. And if all we do, family, is look at the waves and the winds, we might be tempted to say it's impossible and we can't do it. Brother, sister, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Bring Jesus what you have by faith. And in doing so, he multiplies our daily steps of faithful obedience. We give Jesus everything because he gave everything. And in fact, this is what we now even come to the Lord's Supper and we celebrate this morning. That the Son of God would sacrifice himself so that we could be reunited with him by faith and restored to intimacy with God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word that reminds us you are Lord, you are sovereign, you are in control, and you have loved greatly. So today as we respond by faith, we pray that you would remind us and enable us through the power of your Holy Spirit to live out these truths. For those who have not united themselves to Christ, God, this morning we pray that today they would. That even right now, as they're seated, they would pray and cry out to you, Lord, save me, as Peter did. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, family, as we come and we prepare our hearts now to come to the Lord's table, we